Visit Athens. As you may be aware, in the United States, there is a federal law that bans any form of public prayer in public schools. The prohibition led one school to post a following notice in one of their restrooms. Notice, in the event of an atomic attack, the federal ruling against prayer in schools will be temporarily suspended. I don't know if you've noticed, but I sure have, that the secularization of our society has led to an increase in interest and promotion of atheism. Popular writers now exist like Richard Dawkins, who are gaining a lot of press for urging people to abandon any idea of God and adopt pure science as their belief system. Well, writers like Dawkins have been around a very long time, and you kind of expect a sensational book or two to show up occasionally. But what I saw in the Toronto Star way back on March 16, 2015, caught even me by surprise. The title of the article in the Toronto Star said, "Atheist Minister Praises Glory of Good." Not God, good. The article goes on to just talk about a woman by the name of Greta Bosberg, who is an avowed atheist and has been the leader of West Hill United Church since 1997. The article goes on to state that the services of West Hill United Church include no reference at all to the scriptures and no mention of God in any way, shape, or form. The hymn book of the United Church has been jettisoned, and as her husband, who is a pianist, has composed all their music with a very atheistic bent. Rosberg denies publicly and unashamedly that Jesus never lived. I quote from the article these words: "These provocations, which Rosberg invariably delivers with smiling and good cheer, have rankled many in the United Church of Canada, famed for its liberality." Shame, United Church, can you believe it? Her preaching is described as a brand of soothing, non-religious morality, faintly spiritual, but mostly concentrated on leading a good life and being kind to other people. They even describe their church family as a one place to find yourself. I don't know Greta Bosberg, never met her, and I've never been to a service at West Hill United Church, but the postmodern philosophy of this era just drips from the description of her church and her ministry in the newspaper. And when I read it the first time, and I've gone back to it a few times over the years, my reaction is simply this: why bother? If my goal in life is self-enhancement and feeling good, I don't need to go anywhere and hear a sermon about it. Why go to any church at all? If God is not real, according to Greta Bosberg, personally, I'd rather spend my time fishing. I mentioned this article to you today because I realized, as I'm thinking about it 10 years later, and I've thought about it often over the years, Greta Bosberg would have faced more hostility in the city of Athens than Paul ever did. As ridiculous as some Greek philosophies were, they rarely, if ever, denied the existence of a deity. Most often they believed actually in several deities, several gods. The Athenian council that met Paul would have been dumbfounded by an atheist. Being an atheist to them would have been considered absolutely illogical. The question was never whether there was a God or gods, but rather which ones were the true gods or God. Further, they would debate as to the nature of God's relationship with people. If they called Paul a babbler, I am not sure they would have ever called him an atheist. Now, I should begin by stating that it's not clear whether Paul ever really intended to go to the city of Athens on his missionary journey. It was not his original intention. However, as we saw last week, the events in Thessalonica and Berea, they kind of forced his hand. He had been hunted by Jewish opponents, and Paul found it necessary to flee to Athens for his own safety. And there he sits in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to rejoin him when they finish their missionary work back in Berea. We read that upon entering the city of Athens, a great city in those days, Luke tells us that Paul was very disturbed by all the idols that he saw all through that city. Now, the idol's presence is not surprising, considering that Athens was the cultural and religious center of the Greek people. But Paul had never been there, remember? And that display to a Jewish man would have been very unsettling. Well, Paul undertook his usual strategy in Athens. He went to the synagogue, and he first started preaching there, but he also took opportunities to begin preaching in the public square. And this sort of preaching activity publicly in the public square was not a foreign concept to the Athenians. In fact, their culture welcomed it and cultivated it. They liked it. We learn further that Paul eventually runs into two prominent groups of philosophers. And he begins to engage these philosophers in debates. At the time Paul walks into the city of Athens, there were two primary schools of philosophy that were most active in the city of Athens and throughout the Greek country. And these two groups were continually debating each other, and their ideas actually conflicted pretty seriously with each other. The first group were called Stoics. You may be familiar with that word. It's a word that we use today. The Stoic believers, they followed Zeno, who was a famous philosopher, in his teaching of Stoicism. Briefly, Stoics actually believed that emotions were a dangerous thing. If they were left unchecked, emotions led to illogical and destructive thinking. Stoics believed that moral and intellectual perfection could be achieved by the suppression of one's emotions and the judgments that led to them. As I said, we use this word today all the time. We talk about a Stoic person as someone who is unemotional. Or if you're a Star Trek fan, Vulcans, that's right. They lived long and prospered that day. The other group that was very active at the time were called Epicureans. Has nothing to do with eating food, by the way. Epicureans were an offshoot branch of philosophy that we would call hedonism. They believed that pleasure was the greatest good there was. Now, they differ significantly from hedonism in that their goal was not unrestrained pleasure, but rather their goal was the absence of pain. The highest level of pleasure, they believed, was the absence of pain. These two groups disagreed on a lot of things. But the one thing they actually agreed on this occasion, was that Paul was a babbler. He uttered nonsense, according to them. That word, babbler, is an interesting word in Greek. It literally means seed speaker. It carried with it the idea of a bird pecking indiscriminately at scraps of ideas here and there, and then passing them off as being profound with no depth of understanding whatsoever. It's kind of like a person who, even today, collects ideas and collects trivia and gives simple answers to complex problems. And they kind of think that they're wise in doing so. And even worse, they believe that they are qualified somehow because they know trivia to somehow dispense wisdom. Someone like this is not just a know-it-all, but an indiscriminate know-it-all. Now, for those of you who are old enough, you will remember there was an old sitcom called Cheers. Do you remember that show? You might remember that there was a character, a regular character on that show called Cliff Clavin. He was a mailman, and who on every single episode would dispense irrelevant trivia to try and make himself sound intelligent, to be a valuable person to have around. These two groups of philosophers in Athens, they couldn't make any sense of Paul. So they took him to the Council of Philosophers. Now, Luke's not very clear here, but it looks like they didn't force Paul to go. They simply, or dragged him away in chains to go. He was simply invited to come and address the council. Remember, the pursuit of knowledge, especially philosophy, was one of the Athenians' greatest values. New ideas needed exploration, and they needed careful consideration. The council was held on the Areopagus, or literally Ayers Rock. This was the highest point in the city of Athens, and it's essentially what it says it is. It's a big rock. And you can still go to Athens, and there it is there. You can visit it if you want to go and have a look at it. This place, in some translations, is called Mars Hill. Some churches are called Mars Hill, by the way. And Paul's sermon at the Areopagus is sometimes called the Mars Hill Sermon. Now, in this council, would have been more Stoics, more Epicureans, but also there would have been other schools of thought probably present there. Essentially, this was a council made up of esteemed elders of the city of Athens, men who were renowned for their knowledge. These were gentlemen who spent their entire days sitting there, settling disputes and discussing great ideas. Come, Paul. Come tell us more about this new religion. You're saying some startling things, Paul, and we want to know what it's all about. Now, the tone here again is one of invitation. They want to hear what Paul has to say. The council valued truth, and they believed that you could never know from whom or from where truth would come. It was a real opportunity for Paul and the gospel, obviously. Paul gets to speak to the most influential men in the city of Athens, which could actually impact all of Greece and beyond. However, there's a problem. Unlike the Jewish people and devout Gentiles Paul usually addresses, these men in that council didn't know anything about the Old Testament, no knowledge of it. Paul can't go and quote scripture to them to prove his point because, frankly, they didn't know anything about it. It wouldn't carry any weight with them. Paul needed a touchstone. He needed an idea. He needed a concept, something that could bridge the gap between himself and his listeners. God is good. And if we recall, we've seen the Holy Spirit have been preparing Paul for this very moment. Remember at the very beginning of the passage, Luke mentions that Paul had been disturbed by the idols he had seen. Remember that? You see, Paul had never been to the city of Athens before, and he behaves like you and I might. He behaves like a tourist. He walks around and he takes in the sights. Clearly from what Paul saw, the Athenians are not atheists, not at all. But how do you reach these people on a spiritual level with the truth? Among those idols, to Zeus and Athena and Hera and all the other ones, Paul notices something interesting. In Athens, there was an altar. There was a place to make sacrifices with the inscription that read, to an unknown God. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why on earth would the Athenians have such an altar? It makes no sense to me. Why worship someone who has no name, no area of control of presiding over the sea? You ever heard of the expression hedging your bets? Never leaving a stone under? Well, the Athenians believed in so many gods and kept hearing about new ones from travelers from other lands that they feared they might leave one out of their collection of idols and temples. They feared that if there was such an omission, they might offend that unknown God. So, to cover themselves, they sacrificed and worshiped an unknown. It seems odd, but you know what? It makes logical sense. It really does. And the Athenian people, if nothing else, were logical people. The unknown God is Paul's touchstone. The Athenians already worship an unknown God, so why not make them aware of who the unknown God really is? It's a brilliant strategy. And the Athenians listen to Paul, they just drink it in. So carefully, Paul describes God in a way the Athenians would fully understand. God is creator. God is the judge. God is our savior. God oversees everything. He even causes the rise and the fall of nations. Everything in the air peg is so far is going really well. So far, everything Paul says, it sounds reasonable to that council of philosophers, and reason for them is a big deal. Then Paul says one thing that they cannot accept. The one thing they reject is utter nonsense. It's in verse 32. It reads, when they heard Paul speak of the resurrection of a person who had been dead, some laughed. Some said, we want to hear more about this later. Now, if Paul had just refrained from mentioning the crucifixion and the resurrection, everything would have gone great. Many Athenians may have come to faith if these matters had been left out of Paul's presentation. It was the inconvenient truth that borrowed from Al Gore. Now, there are a couple of things to say about this story, but it is striking to me that Paul receives a complete hearing of his beliefs, and there is, surprise, surprise, no riot. None. The council members may not have believed Paul's words, but they respected his right to be heard. Some in the council may have mocked him, but they heard him out. Paul left in one piece, and with some folks in Athens coming to faith. What I want to point out to you is something I mentioned last week. It's very important. And that is, at the very core of Paul's message is namely the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And whenever he mentions it, it provokes a response. The Athenians did not mind Paul's message until he mentions Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, Paul had them until the cross and the empty tomb. I need to emphasize that Paul was unapologetic in talking about Jesus' death and resurrection as the core tenet of our faith. We preach Christ crucified became his motto. The gospel was not complete without those elements. This part of the message of the gospel is meant to offend. It offends because it forces us to confront our sin and our need for grace. It offends the Greeks and the Jews and many people today because it does not allow for our own efforts to save us. Just as in Athens, when Paul preached there, people still laugh at this poor message today. It's a big turnoff, people say. So why not just jettison the whole thing like Greta Vosberg at West Hill United Church? Let's just get rid of it. I don't know how tempted Paul was, if at all, to water down his message. To take out the offending bits, like the cross and the resurrection, to make it more palatable to the Greeks. But there are plenty of churches around and believers around who have no problem whatsoever doing that. In an effort to reach more people, to fill the pews, some churches have taken to altering the message of the gospel to make it easier to swallow. I mean, who wants to hear that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus? Follow Jesus to Calvary, please. It's not a very popular thing to hear, especially in a society given over to self-satisfaction through material things and pleasure. It's not a popular thing to hear when you are trying to live a fully logical existence. Gee, I think we still got Stoics and Epicureans among us today. In trying to be relevant to our culture, like Greta Vosburgh, we water down the message, making it meaningless, and worse, making it insufficient for leading people to salvation in Jesus. You know, I think it's still one of the big buzzwords today. Ever heard of the phrase seeker-sensitive churches? You ever heard that phrase?
Yes.
The essential meaning behind that is that you give people what they want in order to come to worship. Not necessarily give them what they need. John MacArthur, in his book Hard to Believe, writes this. Now comes the issue that's behind all the pop music, self-congratulations, and the fun that is a seeker-sensitive church promise. People aren't going to buy Christianity if it's hard. If it doesn't meet their needs, they won't be interested. If they want six fruit flavors and you only got two, you've lost them. They need Christianity that tastes good, and if it's less filling in the short run, well, that's good, and we'll explain the hard stuff later on. There's a name for that marketing, by the way, he says. It's called bait and switch. Yes, I agree. There's some real value in taking great care with the delivery of the message. But in the end, the content matters. You know, one thing that might surprise you to learn is that Paul was probably not a great orator. At least compared to some of the Athenians who prized debate. In fact, if you want to see an example of this, and we're going to meet this situation later on, we have a story in Acts 20 where Paul preached so long in an upper room that one young man who was getting hot and tired decided to cool himself off by sitting in an open window. And he dozed off and he fell down and died. He was brought back to life, by the way. My point is that the power of the gospel lies in its content given by the Holy Spirit, not actually in its delivery zone. And yes, at the heart of the content is the fact that we are all sinners and Christ died to save us. That's
Amen.
It. That's the heart of it. That is why when I read in the Toronto Star's article why it upset me so much, and still does years later, it sat with me all these years. It bothers me. The preacher, leader of West Hill United, thinks it's enough to celebrate the good. That somehow, by some human effort, we can solve all the world's problems by simply embracing good ethics. It's rubbish. I know that I am not good on my own. I know it. I know that I could come to church every week or maybe every day with you good folks for the rest of my life, and I will never be good on my own. I know that my efforts to achieve any semblance of goodwill will ultimately fail, and I will hurt others as I fumble around in the dark. Pursuing the good achieves nothing except frustration and heartache. If we want peace, some hope that life can be better, then we need to be saved from ourselves. We need the goodness of someone else to be infused within us. In a nutshell, we need God and Christ. Amen.